Let's open with a word of prayer this morning.
Our Father, thank you for the beauty of the day. Thank you for the beauty of your Holy Spirit, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of your holiness as you sit upon your throne this morning, and you're sovereign, and you're ruling, and you're reigning over all of your creation. And we find ourselves here this morning in this place, putting ourselves under the Word of God. We come this morning with teachable hearts. We come this morning hungry to hear from you. We thank you that when we want to say one word that defines you, we say God is love. And so this morning, as we study love together, I pray that you will stir up our hearts, Father, with hope that love will grow big within us as the fruit of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Father, just teach us, help us, because we're very needy before you. We know that even if we had all of the most wonderful spiritual gifts that you offer, they would be nothing if we did not minister them out of a heart of love. And love is everything, Father. And so I pray this morning that you will speak to us, and thank you for every woman here this morning, for every home represented. And we just ask you to speak very personally to us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. And this is our second lesson on 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you know I'm old, right? So this is how old I am. I was like, what am I going to teach last week? And I've been really trying to find something, a really good curriculum for us to begin here in Oasis, and I've got some really good ideas, but I needed something just sort of in the interim. And I was like, it's Valentine's last week, and I thought we need to be, I'll teach 1 Corinthians 13. So I thought, when was the last time I taught that? Because I knew I'd taught it in here before. And so I went to my big closet where I keep all my Oasis Bible studies, and I put them in little folders. And so I was going through there, and I found 1 Corinthians 13. And I had taught it in 2013. I thought, perfect, that's a great thing. I'm going to pull it out, because our class is totally different than we were in 2013. And then I went to a drawer this week, and I was going to look for something else. And that's also a place where I keep Bible studies. And I pulled out 1 Corinthians 13, 2020. I taught this 1 year ago. I'm like, oh, no. Oh, two. Yeah, thank you. I can't even. So I apologize. But, hey, we need this, don't we? So good. It's good remedial for us. So, y'all, thank you for overlooking your crazy Sunday school teacher. But we're taking a few weeks just to sit in 1 Corinthians 13, which is called the love chapter. Now, in the English language, we only have one word for love, and it can mean so many different things. For example, I really, really, really love my husband, because this year marks our 50th wedding anniversary, and we have gone through a lot over 50 years. I could write a book. And when we met, we were crazy, crazy young. I was just 16 when we started dating, and now we're crazy, crazy old. And our love runs very, very deep. I mean, for example, we don't even have to talk. We can just read each other's minds. Those of you who've been married a long time know what I'm talking about. I know exactly what he's thinking and exactly what he wants or whatever. I just can read his mind. And then there are my 5 children. I love my children. I do. But then there are my grandchildren. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I double love my grandchildren. And then there's my little dog, Bitsy. How many of you have met Bitsy? If you did, she barked at you. She's a barker. And I love Bitsy. I just adore her, and she loves me too. In fact, I'm the only person she likes. And I love to eat at Man Shack. Have y'all ever eaten at Man Shack? They're thin fried catfish. Oh my goodness, there's nothing better than that catfish. And I love homemade ice cream, of course. And I love Christmas, and I love summer, and I love the beach, and I love the mountains, and I love going shopping and getting a new outfit. And of course, I love shoes and books. I love to work in my yard. I love to read. I love to study. You see all of those different uses for the very same word, love. But the Greek language, which is what the New Testament is written in, it has different words for love. For example, there's one word that means romantic love. And then there's another word that means friendship love. And then there's another Greek word that means family love. But the word used here in 1 Corinthians 13 is the word agape. And that is the word that means, and write it on your handout, a sacrificial kind of love. It's the love of self-sacrifice. It's the love of the will. Write that on your handout. And then we're just going to say this. This is God love. This is God love. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see, I forgot to bring you my handout of 1 Corinthians 13. And I've spoiled you, so none of you have your Bibles with you, right? But it goes like this, you know, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I did not have love, I would be nothing. I could take that very same verse, and it could read this way. Listen carefully. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have the spirit of self-sacrifice, I'm nothing. It profits me nothing. And that's the essence of the meaning of the word love in the Greek in this chapter. And we can see the spirit of the word when we hear Jesus say, and I think I wrote this on your handout, it comes out of Matthew 5, verse 44. He says to us, love your enemies, agape your enemies. Now, what exactly did Jesus mean by that? Well, he goes on to tell us what he means by that when he says this. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Other places he says, do good to those who despitefully use you. That's agape. That is love at its highest level. It is an act of selfless sacrifice. And when Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't mean now you feel romantic about your enemies or you feel lovey towards your enemies. He wasn't talking about feelings at all. He didn't mean now you go have a happy little wonderful relationship with your enemies. That is not going to happen. But what he meant is you lay down your life by an act of your will for your enemies. And look what else he said further there out of Matthew 5. Why to do it? And I'll show you why. You do it in order that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. How did God love his enemies? You see, we were his enemies. That's what Romans says. Before we were born again, we were his enemies. We were alienated from him. And he loved us enough when we were his enemies to lay down his life on our behalf. And God is the one who is setting the pattern for us on how it is we're to walk in this world and how it is we're to love other people. Not just those who are easy to love, but to have this spirit in us, this Holy Spirit in us that has this kind of love. Now, this kind of love that I'm teaching about this morning, it is not an emotion. We are not talking about our feelings this morning.
To love like this is going to require determination of your mind. It's a love of choice. I can choose to love you whether I feel it or not. Now, is it easy to love this way? Is it? It's not easy. Corinth was a city that had a church in it that was coming out of a pagan world, and they were having trouble. And they were a very gifted church. They had been taught by the best. Apollos had been there, a teacher. Paul himself was there, laying down the foundation for their church. And it says in 1 Corinthians, you lack in no spiritual gift. Your body here in Corinth has people that have every gift operating in your church. But they were lacking in love. And Paul starts out saying, even if I could speak with any language, even if I could speak the language of angels, even if I had the most wonderful gift that the church needs is the gift of prophecy. That's proclaiming. And even if I had that gift of prophecy, even if I had what is known as the gift of knowledge, so that I had all wisdom and I understood all mysteries, and even if I had the gift of faith, so that I could speak to a mountain and that mountain would be removed, even if I had that much faith, even if I laid down my life and I was burned as a martyr for the kingdom of God, if I didn't do it out of a heart of agape love, it would profit me nothing. It would equal zero. And we've noted last week that when we were saved, that is exactly when we received the Holy Spirit. He just moved right in to our bodies. We see later in 1 Corinthians that your body, if you're born again, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he is a person. And when he moved in, he brought his nature with him, which we call his fruit. And the very first fruit is what? It's love. Love, joy, Lauren, there's your word. Mm-hmm. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So love is a person. God is love, we know that. Jesus is the very embodiment of love on the cross, laying down, self-sacrificing himself, and the Holy Spirit who is in us is love. That's why I say to you this morning, only Christians have the ability or the power to love in the way that we're talking about this morning. You know, I've learned so much in my Christian life because I am old now. I've learned I'm bankrupt in this area. In my flesh, I cannot love this way. I can't. And I've learned to go to the Lord and to depend on him. And sometimes I'll just say, Lord, if you don't fill me with your spirit, if you don't give me the love that I need in this situation, I will not be able to love and I will fail miserably. And I've learned to draw upon it. Then here's is the coolest thing about it. When I'm actually able to walk through life and display this kind of love, guess who gets the credit? He does. It's all to his glory. When we learn to walk by the Spirit and let this kind of love emanate from our very being. So chapter 13 comes to us, and it's the most complete description of love that has ever been penned in the Holy Scripture. It's God's own personal definition of love. And we've been taking it starting last week, and we want to make it a measuring stick. We want to take our life up to this chapter and ask ourselves, Lord, where am I lacking? Show me how I need to move and develop in love. And even though the Corinthians were a very gifted church, it didn't bring any profit to them because they had no love. you know, our church.
Even if we did the most amazing things, if we didn't do it out of the right spirit, in God's eyes, it would profit us nothing. It would be like wood, hay, and stubble, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our works are tested, those works would burn up because it wasn't from love. Now, it doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation, but we will stand before Christ to give account of our life and the deeds we've done and our giftings. Were you a good steward of what God gave you? But if it's not done out of love, then it's nothing. It adds up to a big fat zero. So we're saying this morning, as we come to this chapter, 13 verbs are given that describe love. 13. These are not nouns. These are verbs. And a verb is an action word. And so these are things you do. This is love in action. This is a doing word. And so we looked at three of them last week. Let's quickly review. The first one we looked at is this: love is patient. So write that down. And we said patience, that word is speaking of patience with people. Not so much patience with your circumstances, but it's patient with people. Are you patient with people? It's describing a person who has self-control. They don't get angry. They've got control over themselves. It's strictly a Christian concept. And it means to have a long fuse, to be long-tempered. And the second one we looked at was love is kind. Now, patience endures the injuries of others. And then kindness comes along right behind it. And kindness pays them back with good things. And the root word here in the Greek is the word useful. And it's saying this: love is useful. I love that. And the third one we looked at last week, just by way of review, was love is not jealous. It's not jealous. Another word would be envious. And the Greek word there means to boil, to steam over someone else's success or someone else's beauty or someone else's intellect or someone else's anything. Now that brings us this morning to the fourth one. And so let's pick up where we left off last week. And it's this: love does not brag. We could say it this way: love is not boastful. Now, I absolutely love this, because the Greek word that this comes from, the root of it means windbag. Windbag. Isn't that funny? And actually, what it's saying is love is not a windbag. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, he's just full of hot air? That's what the idea is. It's a unique word in the New Testament that's only used here in the entire New Testament. In other words, love doesn't shoot off its mouth about its own accomplishments. It doesn't speak a speech that is designed to make the person look better than he really is. Love isn't a braggart. This is a problem in the human world, isn't it? I'm going to tell a story on myself. When I was younger, I've learned. I've gotten older, I've learned. Bill and I were asked to be on the board of the Family Research Council. This was years and years ago. And my children were small. And they were all at home. And so one night I was at one of the meetings without Bill, because he had a conflict. So I went without him. So we were all seated in this room in a big circle. And so the leader said, now we're just going to go around the circle, and I want you to tell about yourself. I don't know what happened to me. I really don't know what happened to me, but I heard myself saying, oh, I work with the youth in our church. Truth was, I was just a very insignificant helper. And then I said, oh,
I lead a ladies' Bible study on Thursday mornings, and I have 75 that come to my class. Truth was, I'd only had that many maybe one time. The average was like very little, maybe 30 at the most. Then I said, oh, I have a radio show. The truth was, our youth minister, John Daniels at the time, was asked to give this like 1 minute little devotional 5 days a week on this very, very local Christian radio station. And that radio station, it didn't last. It only was here for just a little while because it was just like Brookhaven. And so when he actually moved, they said, Teresa, would you fill in for him? So I didn't have a radio show. I mean, I was actually just filling in for him. And when I was done, it went to the next woman. It was just one of those things. I was just out of control. It got better as I talked. Well, the lady next to me, she said, oh, I am just so ordinary. She said, I don't really have anything to say. I don't have any great accomplishments. I mean, I'm just a wife and a mother. So that night, I got in my car to drive home, and I was all by myself. And I heard the Holy Spirit whisper to me. And this is what he said. So, you have a radio show. And then I heard him say, and what about that Bible study? All those ladies in attendance. I was convicted to my heart. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, how do you think the lady next to you felt? And I was grieved. And all the way home, God just humbled me. And God just put me in my place. I had been a windbag. Did you know your Sunday school teacher is a windbag? The truth is, apart from him, I can do nothing. And without love, I'm a big fat zero. And I had not been very loving. Bragging is really the flip side of envy or jealousy. Envy is wanting something that other people have, and bragging is trying to make other people want what you have. And you know how this works, because you're sitting there with a group of people. Someone is telling a story about some accomplishment, and you're listening, and you're just waiting. You're just dying for them to get done. So you can say, well, if you think that's something, let me tell you about what I did. And off you go. Now, grandmothers are really bad at this. I'm going to endure the story about your grandchild. But then wait. That ain't nothing. Let me tell you about my grandchildren, you see. So bragging is designed to make somebody else feel like you're superior to them. And believe me, that is the opposite of love. Because love says, I want you to feel superior. I'll take the role of a servant here. Love never brags. Love never blows its own horn. And the Corinthians were a big bunch of spiritual windbags. They were all big spiritual show-offs. And everybody was just wanting to do their own thing and promote their own little world, their own little spiritual gift, their own little camp. And there was a lot of bragging going on, and they were constantly vying for public attention. Their worship services were out of control because everybody was talking at the same time, vying for to be the lead person in the spotlight. And boasting is really geared to make you stand out and make others look inferior. But in the church, in the body of Christ, there is no place for that. There is no room for boasting, for being a windbag. We've got to learn to open our mouths and not talk about ourselves, but talk about Jesus. Amen? Jesus never bragged. Look on your handout. At John 12:49, Jesus said this, "For I have not spoken of myself." Now, how many of us can say that? God, I have not spoken of myself. Only love that's given to us by God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit can save us from flaunting our knowledge or flaunting our ability or flaunting our education or flaunting our gifts or ourselves or our successes or our grandchildren. Now, behind boasting, verse 4 lies the root of it, and it's our next one. This is the root of boasting. And it's number 5, love is not arrogant. You see, love is not conceited. I told you a story last week about a composer. You remember that story? His name was Mascagni. Did I tell that story last week? Does anybody remember that story? Because, you see, I don't remember from week to week what I tell you. I did tell that story. Thank you. Well, remember he said, I'll only play conduct if you pay me more than you pay the other person. And so the other person ended up doing it for free. And he got paid 1 lira, which was like $1. And he ended up looking like a fool. Well, that composer wrote an opera, and he dedicated it to himself. And I want to read you what he wrote. He said, "This is written to myself with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction." Boy, was he conceited. The Corinthians were conceited too. And they thought they were the big spiritual hotshots. They thought they had arrived. They felt that way about their doctrine. They had all the answers. Look, for example, in chapter 4 there on your handout, verse 18. Paul said, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." We're going to see kind of some sarcasm here. You see, why would Paul come? He doesn't need to come. Why, they've got it all. They know everything. There's nothing Paul can tell them. I mean, they feel like they're the know-it-alls. They were all puffed up with their knowledge. Look at verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? I mean, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He's saying, you better take a biblical evaluation of yourself and go no further, and you better stop being so puffed up. Let's continue. He says this very sarcastically. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. Why, you have become kings without us, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Paul's saying, aren't you something? Why, you think you're hot stuff. Let's continue. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." He says, we're the last. You are the big shots. And verse 10 says this, "We are fools with Christ, for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Here they were. They were bragging, arrogant, conceited. No love. And the fact of the matter was they were walking in the flesh, and they were very carnal Christians, and everything they were doing there in Corinth added up to a big fat zero. They were puffed up about their biblical knowledge. They were puffed up about their biblical status, about the teachers that they followed. They were egotistical. They were conceited about all the spiritual gifts that they had there in their church. And they were using them to dominate over other people, to lord over other people. They had this inner arrogance that just came out through their mouths, and it was nothing but a windbag. They had a whole congregation of people, but love is not puffed up. Love is not arrogant. Conceit says, I'm really better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm better than you. I'm at a different stage than you. But love says the opposite. Conceit says, I want everybody to know about me. And love says, I wish I could know more about you. One of the greatest missionaries who ever lived was William Carey. Have you heard of him? And I read his biography. It is just amazing. He was one of the most brilliant linguists that the world has ever known. He translated parts of the Bible into more than 34 different languages. He spent his whole life in India. He began his career as a very young man as a shoe repairman, and just fixing shoes. And then he became a missionary in India. And in India, there was this real fixed caste system that was in place, very strict caste system. And therefore, he had no respect when he went to India. So one night, he was at a dinner party that was there, and there was a man at that party who wanted to humiliate William Carey. He was conceited. He was egotistical. He was arrogant. He thought highly of himself. And so he came to William Carey and he says, I suppose, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker. And William Carey said, oh no, your lordship. I did not work as a shoemaker. I was only a shoe repairman. He wouldn't even claim that he made shoes. He only repaired them. He took the lowly. Proverbs tells us much about pride and bragging. We can't go any further without looking at least at a few of the verses. Let's just read through them. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride comes contention. You know, usually in your marriage, whenever a fight starts, you can say, somebody's proud. Somebody's got pride here. Proud people fight. Proud people are contentious. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Now listen, love is not big-headed. Love is big-hearted. The Bible says John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Up until his time, he was the greatest. And there he was. He was out in the wilderness. Multitudes, thousands were coming to hear his message of repentance day after day. And I mean, he could have been all puffed up. Look, just look at the crowds. They're coming to me. I'm the big man. And he stood one day and he looked out and he saw Jesus coming. And you know what he said? He said this, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the spirit. That is the love that is superior. And it's our only hope. And it was the only hope for the Corinthians. It's superior to any gift. Even if I could get up and speak really, really good, even if I had a brain that could remember when the last time I taught 1 Corinthians 13. Even if I had amazing spiritual insight And I had this photographic memory that could remember all the knowledge that I put in, or if I had huge faith, and if I was willing to lay down my life, I would be nothing if I did not have love. It suffers long, and it suffers. In a way that never begrudges. It never is a show off. Now, how are you doing? You've got the measuring stick of God's word. You see, God's word is a plumb line. It just drops down. It's straight. We bring our lives up to it. How are you doing? Is the Spirit stepping on your toes this morning? Now, it's 10:21. Let's see if we can do one more real quick. Love is not rude. I think we can do one more. What now? Number six. Love is not rude. Another version says love does not act unbecomingly. The verb here means to behave in an unbecoming manner. In other words, you're rude, or you have poor manners. Let's write it this way. This is a person who doesn't have the ability to discipline his behavior with others in mind. It's just a rude and out of place and overbearing and totally self-centered. There couldn't have been a better definition of the Corinthians. They were so rude. Let me give you some examples. They showed up at the love feast at their church, and they would try to be the first ones there, and they would eat all the food, and there would not be any left for anyone else. They were overindulged, kind of like hogs coming through the feeding trough. And then when they had their Lord's Supper, they came, and guess what happened? They got drunk, because they were drinking real wine, and they kept drinking, and they kept drinking, and they kept drinking. And they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Also in Corinth, nothing new under the sun. There was a big women's liberation movement. And in that day, women wore veils on their heads as a picture of submission to their own husbands. And so the women's liberation movement were tearing off those veils, and they were in defiance to being submissive to their husbands. Their worship services were totally out of order. Everybody was trying to speak at the same time, get the floor, get prominence. They had a lot of problems. They were rude. They acted unbecomingly. And love is never rude, because love is always lost in how what it does affects someone else. And Jesus was the living personification of this. Let me remind you of a time as we close out of Luke 7. There was a Pharisee who was very intrigued with Jesus, and he decided, I'm going to invite Jesus over to eat, and his name was Simon. And he had a whole bunch of people there, and they were gathered at the table, and they were eating, and while they were eating, a prostitute came in the door. She brought with her an alabaster box of expensive ointment, and this was an interesting situation, to say the least. And so she goes to Jesus, and she begins weeping, and she sits at his feet, and the meal is going on. I mean, this was a little distracting, don't you think? And she's washing his feet with her tears, and she's let her hair down, and she's drying his feet with her hair. And she's kissing his feet, and she's anointing him with this ointment. And the Pharisee is just grossed out. And he has this little conversation with himself in his mind. And he thought, now I know Jesus really. If he were a prophet, if he were really a prophet, he would know who she is, what she is, and he would not let her touch him. And Jesus answers him out loud. He reads his mind, knows his thought, and answers him. Let's look quickly. Simon, I have something to say to you. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now tell me, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, pointing to the woman, do you see that woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with oil. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And they who were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, this Pharisee was so rude. He was so arrogant. He would have scorned that woman, but Jesus loved her. And Jesus forgave her, and Jesus was all about her redemption. Love behaves graciously. One time at Christmas, I needed some more Christmas cards. Have y'all ever tried to get Christmas cards at Walgreens? You know, that machine? And at Christmas, the line's out the end of the... So I went in, and I got in line, and I was just there. And I was like, oh, I was thinking about my list and long line. And finally, I was almost up to the little machine. And this woman just came in and got right in front of me in line. And she was distracted, and I guess she didn't realize there was a line, but, I mean, I've been waiting there over an hour, and I was in a hurry. And I said, excuse me, there's a line. About that time, there's a lady who works there named Edna. Do y'all know Edna at Walgreens? She's the sweetest thing. Edna stepped out and she said, oh, Mary, I'm so sorry you lost your dad. And she went over and just hugged her. I felt this big. Tell me about it. She said, yeah, we lost dad. I'm just here to get some pictures. I said, please go ahead of me. Please go ahead of me. Love is not rude. In my flesh, I'm so rude. I'm so rude. That's because I've been trained to be efficient by my husband. But you see, I've seen Christians be so rude to someone who was smoking. They're so incensed. You know what? That person probably is a non-Christian. And what are you communicating about the gospel? It's possible to be so full of biblical doctrine and have all the answers, and you're such a theological hardhead, and you lose your grace and you lose your charm with people who aren't where you are spiritually. And it's sad when that happens, because so many times we get our little four and no more, and we like to shut the door, and there's no kindness. There's just rudeness. And we lose our winsomeness. I love the word winsome, because you're winsome, you'll win some. You know, sometimes I think in the church we're our own worst enemies. I can tell you some of my deepest hurts that I've experienced have come through the body of Christ. Can you say that with me? Where people were rude. People were not loving. I mean, so many times I'll just think, I could be out working in my flower bed. I could. Because I love to work in my flower bed. And it talks to me. It has a lot of weeds in it. But I can't do that because I have other things to do. But love isn't rude. Think of all those people who have hard jobs, like waitresses. I mean, we ought to be the biggest tippers. There they are. So many times Christians are stingy. And if our order isn't just what we want, While we can be so rude, but love is never rude. Love is never rude. And a good place to start this is right in our own homes. Right in our own homes with our children and our husbands. Amen? We got to stop. We're out of time. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. We could stay here all day because this lesson is so refreshing and so good for us to be reminded of all of these verbs. And Father, make us into women who love. We bless your name this morning. We thank you for this chapter, and we praise you that your spirit in us can produce this in us. Help us to walk out and walk in love. I pray for our church that the fruit of love will be huge in our church. Grow us in this area. Start with this Sunday school class. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week, and we'll pick up. Oh, if you didn't sign in, would you sign in?